And the rest will take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We see a symbol behind me. It's a symbol of the cross. It is not a symbol that says all is well, but in reality it is a proof that all is not well. It's a proof that says there needs to be a place where God in His pure grace and mercy deals with the blight of sin and takes care of the sin in a way that only He can take care of. Because that's what reconciliation is all about. It's we've got ourselves in a mess, and there's no way we can get out of it, is basically what we're talking about. We're talking about reconciliation. We have put ourselves in jeopardy of eternal damnation. We've done that because we're sinners. We've done that because we have original sin. But if not for original sin, we'd make it original with ourselves anyway. We are sinners in need of God doing something about it. And there's not anything that we can do ourselves. And that's the whole concept of reconciliation, is that there is a God who is in control of the universe, and God did something about it. Oftentimes, people look and think, well, God is the offended party. Well, it is true, God is the offended party, but God is not the weak party here. God certainly is not a victim in all of this. He's still the sovereign God of the universe. And God has a plan, and that plan is to take care of the problem we've made. Isn't it good to know there's a God who can fix our problems? I mean, haven't you looked at yourself at times and says, nobody can fix this? Haven't you looked at someone you loved and said, surely nobody can fix that? But God is in the business of fixing it. And that's the great thing about God. And that's Paul's point in this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to tell us what God has done to fix it. So follow with me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 17, and I know we touched on this last time, but I want to reiterate this because it's connected so significantly to the verses that follow. But verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Paul has made a point that you and I, if we know Christ as Savior, have been given these absolutely wonderful, astounding blessings that he has reiterated in this chapter. He's talked about that tabernacle in heaven that he has made. He's talked about the blessings of knowing Him. He's talked about the hope of the resurrection, and in this section here, he's talked about this thing called reconciliation. And 17 is so connected because actually 17, 18, and 19, 17 through 20 actually is really one sentence. Now, our Bibles don't translate it one sentence because we don't write sentences that long. We always cut ours up in smaller pieces. But really, it's just one major, huge sentence here with a bunch of phrases. And as Paul's talking about this, he says he wants you to know that something happened someplace back when. And that's what he says, when the old things have passed away. That's an event that took place. Now, we call that event salvation. We call that event being born again. That's the event he's referring to. That day when we, by faith, came to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and He made us the children of God. That's the event he's talking about. And that happened at a point in time. It's not a progression. Salvation is an instantaneous act of Almighty God where He makes us right with Him. Instantaneous. Now, it may be that you might have come to Christ in a progressive way. You might have come to Christ thinking and progressively contemplating more about God. But one day, God Almighty instantaneously got you born again. That's what He's talking about. He changed all of that. And that's why I'm always concerned about a person that you talk to about the Lord and you ask him, well, has God changed you since you come to Christ? He says, well, I haven't seen any appreciable difference. Well, I'm terrified when someone tells me there's no appreciable difference between being lost and being saved. Because being lost and being saved is a huge difference, monumental. And it should transform us from darkness into light. And so that's what Paul's talking about, is that instantaneous time when we're born again and God begins this new creation. I think it's great that he uses the word new creation there. And we think, well, the new creation, but he's still working with the old junk. But it's so marvelously changing that the old junk looks good again, you know? So he uses this word new creation, not to say that he's throwing away all the old. He still takes our lousy personalities. Isn't that amazing? And still uses us and marvelously transforms this to what he wants to make it until that ultimate day when we're ultimately transformed in the very presence of God and we're totally glorified at that point in time. What a marvelous day that will be when God removes all the sin, all the dross, all the heartache, all the problems that we have, and makes that complete transformation. And we look forward to that day, do we not? Yes. It'll be a glorious day. And so he says, this is a process of transformation, this instantaneous act of God, whereby he makes us children of God. And this new process of identification and change, and all this that has begun will ultimately be completed. Now he goes on to say, in giving more detail to this, in verse 19, verse 18, now all things are of God. Now you need to understand, this is an important phrase that sets this up. And the importance of this phrase is that everything that happens to us spiritually starts with God. You need to know that. Now I don't know where you are in that continuum of theology, of Reformed theology, and you understand that, but one of the points that Reformed theology makes is that it has to begin with God. He has to start it. Because we're so lost, we can't get it started. You understand? We can't do that. God has to begin the work. He has to do it. And this both takes it out of our hands and makes us realize how incapable we are of saving ourselves. Remember that bumper sticker they did years ago? I found it. What a dumb bumper sticker. What it better would have been that he found me. Because that's where it starts, is he finds us. Now I'm glad I found him, but I didn't find him until he said, hey, look over here. You know, then I would have found it. But I didn't know where he was, because for me, I was so lost, I didn't know what I was looking for. Because lost people don't know what they're looking for. How do I know? How do I know? Look at the world. What are they looking for? And where are they looking? All in the wrong places, right? God begins it. That's the point of reconciliation. You need to understand, no reconciliation can take place unless God chooses to make it take place. So why in the world do we ever brag that we shared faith and someone come to know the Lord? In reality, God is the one who made it all happen in the first place. It is God has to open the doors. We look at our children, we look at our family members, and we pray and we say, God, open the eyes of those we love. Do we not? Because it's only God. It all begins and ends with God. It is God. And what has he done? He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the means by which God is doing this. It's no mistake that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because it's only through him. All roads don't lead to heaven. There's only one means of getting to heaven, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. And you need to understand, it's in that finished work of the blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody who advocates that you can get to heaven by what you do understands this concept of reconciliation. They've come to believe that reconciliation is made possible by not only what Christ has done, but what others have done too. We are here to say, when the loudest and the strongest voices we can, to say we agree with reformers that say it is finished and it's finished in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's our declaration as believers today. We declare that to all of those who would advocate something other than that, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Catholicism or anything, we would say that there's only one means of salvation, and that's in the shed blood and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Nothing else will do. Nothing else can do. It's through Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. That's why I think Paul says that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And he goes on to say that this reconciliation work, he's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And what has he done after he's reconciled us? What has he made us? Ministers of reconciliation, or he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does the ministry of reconciliation look like? Well, I would suggest to you today that there is no greater ministry that all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior have than the ministry of reconciliation. It's that ministry that says that the world needs to be reconciled to God, that somebody's got to get this thing fixed, and that we have this great need and driving force as a believer to tell the world that they need to be reconciled to God. Now, it may be true that the world needs a lot of things. It may be true that the world needs clothes and needs food and needs education and needs good government and all of those type things. And I wish that we had the same tenacity as believers as some others who have other ideologies that they have out there that they're spreading across the world. What the world needs is to be reconciled to God. That's what the world needs. And any church program or any church event that doesn't recognize the need of infusing reconciliation as a part of that ministry is missing the ministry. Well, when should we try to do reconciliation? When should you do it? Every time you meet someone who needs to be reconciled. How many met someone this week, just this week, who needed reconciliation? In other words, have you met anybody this week that was lost? Okay, then who needs reconciliation? Every person you meet that's lost needs reconciliation. Every person. Whose ministry of reconciliation is it? If it's yours, raise your hand. I want to make sure. If it's your ministry of reconciliation, I want you to raise your hand. I'll wait. If it's your ministry, keep your hands up. I want to wait till everyone's hand goes up. I want to see who's not accepting their responsibilities here. Come on, Bruce, raise your hand. Thank you. All right. Every hand, every single hand. Anybody see someone's hand that's not up? I want you to tell me. Point them out. All right, thank you. Well, I don't know how to reconcile somebody. If you've been reconciled, you know how. Because if you've been reconciled, you can say, I don't know, God did it all, I'm saved. You can be saved too. Can you explain that? Nope. But I know it's great. I know it's wonderful. I know I was a sinner in need of a Savior and God saved me. How did He do that? I don't know. What's it look like? I don't know. How's it feel? I don't know. But it's wonderful if you're born again. It's the ministry of reconciliation. He's brought us into this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. And he says, let me try to explain that reconciliation a little more clearly to you. Look at verse 19. He says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God didn't reconcile to us. We need to be reconciled to Him. We're the ones that wronged it. And God was in Christ. Now, I don't know if this means God and Christ were unified in this process of reconciliation, or if it means that somehow at that instantaneous time at the cross, the reconciliation, he was there. I don't know. I just know that you cannot separate the activity of the Trinity. And I know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were involved in this whole thing called reconciliation. And that's why Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again, because what's born of the Spirit is Spirit. Because it's all part of the package. And he says God sent his Son to the cross of Calvary, and what he did when he went to the cross of Calvary is he reconciled the world to himself. And what he basically did in the reconciliation of the world, he removed all the anger, all the enmity, all the punishment that was due to me in reconciliation. It's gone. People say, are you afraid of hell? Why would I be afraid of hell? I'm not going there. Are you afraid of death? Why would you be afraid of death? Death is what? Death is life eternal. Do you understand? It removes it all. It's gone. People, are you afraid of what it's going to be like before God? No, because all my sins have been dealt with. They're gone. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That's reconciliation. Because God's made it all right. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now therefore there is no condemnation where? In Christ Jesus. Isn't that great to know? No condemnation. If you sit at night and you pray and say, man, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner and I'm scared to meet you, you don't understand reconciliation. You don't understand the justification of God. You just don't get it. He says he has reconciled us. He has removed the damage of our sin, and he has renewed fellowship with him. Isn't that amazing? Why God would want to have fellowship with the likes of us? Isn't that amazing to you? But he wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to enjoy us. Reconciliation makes that possible. All the enmity, all the estrangement, all the penalty, all the anger, all the wrath, all the judgment, all the punishment removed in reconciliation. All of it's gone. Those folks who work day by day in their lives trying to remove the punishment of sin. What tragedy for those folks who think they have to work every day to remove the punishment of sin. And you watch those folks. They never can remove all the punishment. Yeah. There's a story told of Luther. I think I may have mentioned it, but I'll repeat it here. Luther, before he had come to faith, tried to remove it by confession. His confessions were famous. He would confess for 6 hours at a time, trying to remove the guilt, and never got rid of it. Then he decided to read Romans. That's a good idea. But if you grew up in a church that says, it's not your place to read the Bible, but just to do all these things, and he was trapped in that, when he read it, you know what he felt? The release of the guilt of sin. That's called reconciliation. God has released us from the guilt of sin. It removes the separation and all the means and the reasons for separation. It's reconciled us to God. And so he says, God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself. Next phrase, not imputing their trespasses to them. You need to know something. Reconciliation does not overlook sin. Don't think for a moment that the reason you're saved today is God says, well, we'll just put it behind us and it won't be there anymore. Have you ever had a conflict with somebody? And in that conflict, you're trying to solve it and you're talking to one another and they say, well, let's just forget it. And then you sit in the back of your mind and says, you think, I can, but I wonder if they can. Have you ever thought that? And then later on, you find out they didn't? You know that feeling? You know how horrible it is? And you realize you never got reconciled, right? It never got fixed. Because all they did is they took the offense and they said, well, we just won't worry with it right now. Can you imagine coming to faith in Christ and you're praying and say, Lord, I'm a sinner? And he says, we won't worry about it right now, but we'll talk about it later. And you'll say, talk about it later. I don't want to talk about it later. I want it dealt with. Understand, reconciliation does not overlook sin. It doesn't say sin doesn't matter, because sin does matter. Sin is what condemns. You cannot just say it doesn't matter. It isn't that God just says, well, we won't worry about this. Sin is not just some kind of mistake that we make. Sin is a mutiny against God. It's a rebellion. It says, I don't want God to rule my life. I want to rule my life. I don't care what he wants for me. I know what I want for me. And that's what sin is. It throws off, if you will, the rule of God for self-rule, for self-satisfaction, for self all the way around. And sin calls for the death of the sinner. And that cannot be escaped. The cross does not impute sin to us, because the cross deals in totality with sin. Because reconciliation says is that I'm reconciling you to myself, because I'm going to deal with the sin. And where was it dealt with? On the cross. Was there a death enacted for sin on the cross? In Jesus Christ. Was blood shed for sin? Yes, Jesus Christ's blood was shed. Was a life given for sin? Yes, Christ gave his life for sin. Sin was dealt with in the cross. And that's why when we look at reconciliation, we say, God, I thank you that I've been reconciled and that all my sins are no longer put on my account. They're not imputed to me. Wow. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, he says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, I don't know what that advocate's saying exactly, but I got an idea that when we're praying and we're saying, wow, Lord, first of all, it says, if we sin, that's really not meaning that we may not. That means we're going to. And when we sin, we can pray and say, well, I've sinned. And the advocate says what? That's okay. That was one of the sins that will not be imputed to your account, because I took care of that on the cross. Wow! You know what that's like? To know that every moment when you pray, that the sin that you have sinned is not going to be imputed to your account? Every sin. That should make us more sanctified. That's why he says in 1 John, if you have this hope in you, you will be pure. It should drive us to sanctification. Our sins have been dealt with. And God has dealt with him on the cross, and so he says they're not imputed to us anymore. And then verse 19, he's imputed to us. Last phrase, verse 19, it's not only a ministry of reconciliation, what else is it? Isn't that funny? It's a word. Why? I don't know why. Other than this, I guess God just wants us to open up our mouths. Years ago, there was a theory of evangelism called lifestyle evangelism. The idea was, is live your life before people, but you don't have to tell them anything. Baloney. You guess what? You got to open your mouth up. Person looks at you and says, wow, you're different. You live your life different. And you go, yeah. Says, what do you believe? Well, I'm really not at liberty to say. Right? He says, well, is it Mormonism? It might be. I mean, what do you got to do? You got to open your mouth up, because it's the word of reconciliation. You see that? Salvation doesn't take place. God has given us, for whatever reason, not only telling us that he starts salvation, he's the author and the finisher of our faith, but he also says that in the process of him opening the hearts, he's going to use us to share it with people. We have to say something. Have to. It's not enough to say to our children, I'm praying for you. We have to say, I'm praying that God will open up your heart to know him. It's not enough to say to our friends, I'm praying that you have a good life. We have to tell them a life is only good if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. We have to tell people the truth. Because we are responsible for this word of reconciliation. We cannot be silent. That's what I love about John Calvin. And if you've not read much of John Calvin, I would encourage you to do that. I know some of it's hard to read, but to read that and know, here's a guy that says, it doesn't matter what they do to me, I don't really care. You got to know the truth. You got to know the truth. Because the truth is what sets us free. He says, we have this word of reconciliation. What a great thing. So verse 20, he says, what are we then? We're ambassadors with a great pay program. We're ambassadors. And it says for Christ. See that? For Christ. Go down a little further in the verse where it says, I implore you on Christ's behalf. See the word behalf? The word behalf and the word for, same word there. And the idea is that we are in his stead. Wow. What are we basically doing? We come to someone and say, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I can say that because I'm a representative of Jesus Christ. I'm here because he couldn't be here personally with you today to tell you this, so I'm here to tell you. Now, what kind of weight does that give your words? Why do you think those prophets stood up and said, thus saith the Lord? How could they do that? Doesn't that sound a little presumptuous to say that? Can you imagine walking up and witnessing somebody and pointing, looking at it and says, thus saith the Lord? I mean, first of all, they look at you and say, thus saith the Lord, good night. I mean, something wrong with this guy, right? But isn't that really what we're doing? We are witnesses in his stead. We stand for him. The words we speak, why do we ever get angry that somebody will reject our words? It's not our words they're rejecting. Whose words are they? They're the words of Christ. The words of Christ is what they're rejecting. We are in his stead. We are his representatives. We are ambassadors. And this really doesn't give real clear ideas with this, but the ambassador is actually a verb. It's what we're doing. Because we're doing two things in this verse of Scripture. We are ambassadoring and we're imploring. You know what it means to implore? I'm standing on the tee box. It's a 160-yard carry over water. And I hit it. You know what I start doing? Imploring. Get over. Get over. Get over. You know that feeling? Imploring. Then a gust of wind comes up. Then I stop imploring. Implore, beg. Have you ever implored anybody? I mean, you know what it means? It means to beg. Well, how do you beg someone? I mean, what do you do? I mean, we go to people to witness and say, by the way, do you want Christ? No? Oh, okay. All right, I don't want to bother you. What's it say there? What's witnessing look like? It's begging, it's beseeching. I beg of you, come to Christ. How many have ever got down on your knees and begged someone to come to Christ? Would that seem strange to you? But that's what it says. It petitions them. It begs them. It implores them. It's trying to make clear to you that this is the most serious thing in all the world. I challenge you this week. You find some lost person this week and you beg them to come to Christ. Oh, that's embarrassing. You better believe it is. It's embarrassing for them to reject the message of Christ. There's no embarrassment for us. Why? Because we're doing this because, look at the verses, the words before. He says, we do this as ambassadors as though God were what? Pleading. Pleading. Different word, but a synonym. What's God doing? He's pleading with them. How's he pleading with them? By us begging for them. That's how God's doing it. We're coming to people and we say, listen, you so desperately need Jesus Christ as your Savior. Our God is pleading from heaven right now, and I'm begging of you to come to Christ. I beg of you. I implore you. I beseech you to come. Because God wants to reconcile you to himself. It's imploring him, begging him. And there's a lot of usage of scripture to show that on behalf. And then the last phrase he says, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21. And I know I've rushed through this, but I want to get this last verse in. There is no sentence in scripture that's more profound than this sentence in scripture. There's no sentence in scripture that more embraces and captures the essence of the good news of salvation than this sentence right here. This sentence, if you will, is the declaration that we as sinners have been reconciled to God by his means. It says, for he, God, made him who knew no sin. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. To be sin for us. In other words, Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish, did not become a sinner, but became sin, a difference. He didn't become a sinner at that point in time. He was still the perfect Lamb of God. He never lost his perfection. He never lost his deity, but he became sin. And all of his punishment on the cross, he became sin. That's why I think it's so illustrated by the fact that God turned his back, if you will. And God did not respond because he became sin. Whose sin? My sin. What sin? All of it. So that all of it would not be imputed to me. All of it. He became sin for me that what? I might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't say that I might become righteous. All of a sudden, I didn't all of a sudden turn over a new leaf. I became his righteousness. Unbelievable. What does God see when he sees me today? He sees the righteousness of Christ is what he sees. He sees his purity, his spotlessness. Wow, that's what Christ sees. When God reconciled me, he went all the way. Do you understand that? There's nothing greater that he could have done. There is nothing more that he could have done. For me now to say, well, God did his part on the cross, I need to do my part, is basically saying his part was insufficient. His saying that it wasn't enough to make me righteous, I have to add my righteousness to it. And if all I add my righteousness to it, what have I done? Have I ruined the righteousness of God? I have not added, I only distracted. I only took away from the purity of the righteousness of Christ. Reconciliation is a completed act. And right now, as a believer, we stand before God purely righteous before him. That's reconciliation. And we had nothing to do with it except accept it. So what's our message to the world? Do you want to stand before God righteous and pure and clean? There's only one answer to that, and that's the reconciliation of God that you need to accept. And what are we going to do? We're going to implore. We're going to beg them and beseech them. It's the most important decision of anybody's life. This is the most important thing we can do, is to do the ministry sharing the word of reconciliation with a lost world. Seize those opportunities. Don't let them go through your fingers. Every lost person you meet needs the Savior. Every lost person. Seize those opportunities to share your faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're overwhelmed by your reconciliation work in us. To know that we who were sinners and condemned and lost and undone and bound for a Christless eternity in hell had nothing in our power to be able to do anything to change it. But God, in your sovereign grace, through the power of your love, and the sacrifice of your Son on the cross of Calvary, you have imputed sin to him and not to me. All the wrath, all the punishment laid upon my Savior, that I might become the righteousness that he took with him to the cross. So that now, Lord, I stand before you righteously redeemed and reconciled. God, we praise you with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, for the great reconciling work that you've done in us. Help us, Lord, to share that message, that word of reconciliation, to a world so desperately in need of a finished work, especially those who are so wrapped up in religious movements, trying to establish their own righteousness, they have missed the righteousness of Christ. God, help us to share that message. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.